Morning. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead and the ruler of kings on earth. To him who has loved us and freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Let's pray. O God, because without you we are not able to please you, mercifully grant that your Holy Spirit may in all things direct and rule our hearts through Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Well, I know a lot of you were looking forward to the book of Revelation. And Devin actually did a really great job of setting up the book so that I wouldn't have to spend too much time convincing you that the things in Revelation were coming to pass during that generation. But to set the context a little more, we're actually going to spend the next few months in the book of Acts so that we can see the same events from a different point of view. We're not actually going to be in Acts. I'm just kidding. But if we did, it would help us set the historical context of the events leading up to John's Lord's Day experience that we are going to begin today. As I'm sure most of you that have been Christians for any length of time know, Revelation, at least on the surface, is one of the most confusing books in the entire Bible. And at least in our day, probably one of the most disagreed upon as for how to interpret it. Now, I'm convinced that that is in large part because we have not only embraced a kind of mystical Christianity that assumes any individual can read anything in the Bible and understand it, regardless of how little Bible they know going into it. But we've also been overrun by an evangelicalism that seems to have forgotten that the Bible of the New Testament church was the Old Testament. Every New Testament book, even the Gospels, assumes the people of God are operating with the Old Testament as their framework for understanding God and his world. And not a single book in the New Testament references the Old Testament more than Revelation. And so if you've been a part of a tradition that doesn't drink deeply from the Old Testament, or if you're relatively new to the faith, then it is virtually impossible to understand this particular book. But if we let the Bible teach us how to read the Bible, then this very confusing book actually begins to open up to us in ways that are quite simple and yet amazingly deep at the same time. Today, we'll take our first step in letting the Bible teach us how to read the Bible by letting Revelation teach us how to read Revelation. If we get today right, then what is to come later in the book really will be a revelation of Jesus Christ that brings comfort not only to its original hearers, but to us. So, saints of RCC, if you're willing and able, I invite you to stand to honor the reading of God's holy word from Daniel 12 and Revelation 1, where we see the end prophesied and revealed. And yes, I did change the Old Testament reading again, like 28 minutes ago. So, hear God's word. At the time of the end shall arise Michael, the great prince who has charge of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble, such as never has been since there was a nation until that time. But at that time, your people shall be delivered. Everyone whose name shall be found written in the book, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. And now the beginning of the end from Revelation 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his slaves the things that must soon take place. He signified the revelation by sending his angel to his slave John, who testified to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. This is the word of the Lord. O God, add your blessing to the reading and the hearing and the preaching of your word, and grant us all the grace to trust and obey you. And all the church said, amen. Please be seated. Now, I've shared with y'all before how impacted I was early on in my faith by the rapture and rapture theology from a sermon. The urgency and danger of being left behind led me to try to clean myself up so I wouldn't drop out of the sky halfway up. I remember having that nightmare over and over again. And so I was really passionate about evangelizing the rapture so that other people could get right with Jesus and not get left behind too. After a while, failing miserably, I sort of resigned myself that I was indeed going to be one of the people that most definitely was getting left behind. And so I started planning how to fight the Antichrist. For real, y'all. Now, thankfully, I ended up getting discipled by a couple of guys who had a better grasp on scripture. And as I grew theologically, it became pretty clear that the whole rapture thing was kind of whack. So I became a pan-millennialist. It'll all pan out. Revelation and all things end times was confusing. And so I figured I'll just be really humble about it. I'll throw my hands in the air and say, no one knows what's going to happen, so I'm going to be a committed pan-millennialist and just trust God. However, deep down, my pan-millennialism was not humble. As is often the case with proud people, I had a self-deceived faux humility in my view. You see, it's one thing to say, I don't know, but I'm going to search out someone who does so that they can teach me about these things. It's another to say, I don't know, and since I don't know, no one else can know either. Did you catch the pride in there? Not to mention the laziness. Because I don't understand these things, no one else can understand them either. As though there's no one else in the world smarter or more thoughtful or who knows their Bible better than me. It was a faux, self-deceived humility, and it was very, very dangerous. My hope for us as we go through these next several months is that we would not be so arrogant as to think that no one else knows more about us than these things, but rather we would all be open to learning more about God and his word, even if it pushes back against the things that we thought we knew. But for us to do that, we are going to have to work hard, and that is a good thing for Christians. Work hard at understanding what they believe. Now, thankfully, the first chapter of Revelation provides us with the interpretive grid that we need to understand what follows. But let me say at the outset of this series, if I forget to say it as we go on, that if we spend the next 7 months in Revelation and you remain unconvinced of our interpretation, that's okay. Most of what we're going to be touching on is an in-house family debate. This is not in or out things, okay? The things that are in or out, even in Revelation, we agree with our brothers on. But there are a lot of things in here that we think should be understood in ways that really do put us pretty far apart from some of our brothers and sisters. And we do think they're important enough to talk about. Okay, so that's my disclaimer in the beginning, because I'll probably forget to say it again. Okay, now, as we are so prone to remind you, almost every week I would say, context is key. And most solid Bible expositors spend a good portion of their book or their sermon series in the first chapter of Revelation, because without understanding these things, the wheels fall off pretty quickly. Devin spent the last few weeks breaking down Jesus's prophecy that his second coming was going to be upon that generation. In or around 30 AD, Jesus told these people they would know that he's coming because there would be false or antichrists rising. There would be famines and earthquakes and a great tribulation. The Jews would turn against the followers of Jesus and murder them, but the gospel would continue to spread to the nations. When they saw the high priest offering abominable sacrifices, God would not only abandon them, but he would turn on them. And then the Son of Man would come in the clouds to judge them for their murderous apostasy. Those are things that Devin has been teaching us. The sun and the moon would be darkened and stars would fall from the sky. If you look at your chart there in your worship order, I think it's right behind the notes page, there is a summary on the left-hand side of the topics covered in the Mount of Olives. And on the right-hand side, you'll see those exact same things are what John covers in Revelation. Just how closely Revelation parallels Jesus' teaching on the Mount of Olives in Matthew 23 and 24, Luke 22, Mark 13, has led most scholars to see the book of Revelation as a second volume to John's gospel. In the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Jesus does many signs, but he also has lengthy discourses on what his second coming would look like, sometimes straight up in teaching, other times in parables, things that are absent from the gospel of John. But when you combine John's gospel with the book of Revelation, the messages are far more closely aligned with the synoptic gospels. So that, among other things, helps us see pretty clearly that it is, in fact, the apostle John who wrote both the gospel bearing his name and the book of Revelation. But that's only part of the story when it comes to the authorship of Revelation. In verses 1 and 2, we do see that this book is John bearing witness to what he saw, but the book of Revelation is another example of what Peter wrote about in regard to how God's word comes to his people, and it's very explicit in the first couple of verses. In 2 Peter 1, Peter affirms that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Now, Peter is referring primarily to the Old Testament and how the prophecies there were foreshadowing Jesus. But the teaching that the whole Bible is inspired, breathed out by God, applies to the Old and New Testament, something we see very clearly here in Revelation. Verse 1 says that this is the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God the Father gave to Jesus to show his servants, or more accurately, his slaves. Now, again, this isn't a new idea that God the Father would reveal something to Jesus and that Jesus would, in revealing himself to people, reveal the Father. That's a common theme, especially in John's gospel. In John 5, 8, 14, and 17, Jesus says these same kinds of things, that he is bearing witness only to that which the Father has shown and said to him. In his prayer in chapter 17, it's probably the most clear. In praying to his Father, Jesus says, "Now they know everything that you have given me is from you, for I have given them the words you gave me." John wrote his gospel and testified that the word that was with God and was God the Son, who perfectly revealed God the Father. And now he's writing this book, having received it from a messenger who received it from Jesus, who received it from his Father. And just like every other book of the Bible, this final book is meant to be a revelation of Jesus Christ, who is the revelation of God. If anyone preaches revelation without preaching it as the revelation, the unveiling of Jesus, then they're not being faithful to the authorial intent, not only of John, but the intent of God himself. The book of Revelation is meant to reveal Jesus. Now, we have tracking perfectly, but we've kind of covered the first few little blanks there on your sheet for those of you who like the notes page. The theme of the book is the revelation, the unveiling of Jesus over and again. The author is God the Father to God the Son through God the Spirit, who told the Apostle John what to write. And while the majority of the book is apocalyptic, we do have to bear in mind that the style and genre of Revelation is a prophetic epistle. This is absolutely essential to understanding the book of Revelation. If we forget that John says in verse 3 that this is a prophecy, and in verse 4 that he's writing to actual churches, then we're going to fall off the wagon. In verse 1, your ESV says that Jesus made the revelation known by sending his messenger to John. But the King James or New King James is actually much better in saying that Jesus signified his unveiling. So yes, Jesus is being revealed, but he's being revealed by way of signs. Revelation is a signified prophecy. Therefore, if and when you're trying to understand who and what is being revealed, you have to begin with the understanding that what's being revealed lies behind a sign. As we go, stars are angels. Angels are humans. Menorahs are churches. Prayers are smoke. A whore rides a dragon. A lion is a lamb, and stars fall into the sea. The literal reading of the book requires a symbolic approach. It's like we were clueless about hieroglyphics until we found the Rosetta Stone. Anyone who doesn't use the Old Testament and the words of Jesus as their key for understanding the symbols is going to be lost. That's one of the reasons that cult leaders can pray on this, use this book. They will focus on the symbols in Revelation and they will say, "Look, this is going on right here, right now. It's all around you." And they can deceive people because the people don't know their Bibles. They're using these symbols to represent things that would have made no sense to the original audience. And so that brings us to our final little blank there on your sheet, audience and purpose. Verse 1 tells us the theme of the book is about unveiling Jesus. The human author is the Apostle John. The date during the generation people said would see the destruction of the old world. And verse 3 and 4 tell us the genre of the book is a prophetic epistle to seven churches that are in Asia. Now we're going to break that down more in the next few weeks, and especially during Lent, but verse 4 and then chapters 2 and 3 explain that the gospel has seen the success Jesus said it would have. Way back in Acts 1, Jesus told the apostles they would receive power when the Holy Spirit came upon them, and then they would be his witnesses, his testifiers in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, even to the end of the land. Even though apostate Jews have been hunting down and murdering them, the followers of Jesus have been multiplying. Paul had written to seven churches in Rome and Corinth and Galatia and Ephesus and Colossae and Philippi and Thessalonica. And now John is writing to seven more churches, with Ephesus serving as a seeming link between the two. These seven churches John is writing to are in Ephesus and Smyrna and Pergamum and Thyatira and Sardis and Philadelphia and Laodicea. And they're experiencing the same kinds of suffering as their brothers all over the land. The same kinds of suffering Jesus said they were going to face when he was preaching from the Mount of Olives. There are men and women who have snuck into these churches and are causing division with false doctrine and licentious living. Believers are forced to testify, to bear witness to Christ all the way to death, all the way to martyrdom. And yet, the blood of the martyrs continues to be the seed of the church growth movement. Yes, Jesus said these things were going to happen, but he also said that he was coming again. His people were going to go through great trials and tribulations, but Jesus said he was going to rend the heavens and come down. He was going to cut these days short for the sake of these chosen ones. And at the sound of the final trumpet, Jesus was going to gather his elect from the four winds. He had made these promises almost 40 years ago, and every single apostle, even Paul, who wasn't on the Mount of Olives, had been telling God's people that the day was drawing near. But where was he? How long, O Lord, is the prayer of the saints between Jesus' ascension and the time of this writing? Are you going to hide your face forever? No, says Jesus. Paul made a promise to the Roman church that Jesus would soon crush Satan under their feet. There's a little chart there for you. James encouraged his people to be faithful because the judge was standing at the door. Peter declared that the end of all things was at hand, and he exhorted his people to patiently endure, for the day was coming when the heavens would be set on fire. And even Jude commands Christians to keep themselves in the love of God while snatching others out of the coming fire. Every single apostle said that these things are at hand. The Holy Spirit-inspired apostles were not wrong then. Jesus isn't lying. He wasn't lying on the Mount of Olives, and he's not lying in the book here. Jesus was coming, and he was coming soon, or so he says in the Gospels, the epistles, and now. Seven times in Revelation, the phrase "come quickly" is used because the faithful witnesses who are being handed over to death are crying out. And Jesus says he hears their prayers. And so any interpretation of the book of Revelation that tells you the contents refer to 2,000 plus years from the date of writing are woefully ignorant at best, and calling Jesus and the apostles liars at worst. Liberals read the Bible and say, these guys are wrong. They said these things were going to happen. Paul said these things were going to happen, and they didn't happen, but they don't have a commitment to the truth of the scriptures. And so they use that as evidence that they can't trust the Bible. In verse 1, God gave Jesus this revelation to give to John to show his slaves the things that must soon take place. In verse 3, in the first of seven Beatitudes, John tells these churches that the time is near. Those who pierced him will see him. Those who pierced him will wail with regret because they crucified the Lord and have abused his people, but he's going to come now to judge them soon. And so the message of the book of Revelation is, saint slaves, hold on, persevere, stand firm, conquer. The encouragement to continue bearing faithful witness, even in the face of death, because Jesus is coming soon, was God's purpose in revealing these things to John and his slaves in this prophetic epistle. So if we keep these things in mind, these introductory matters, then the rest of the book will start to make way more sense. One of the critiques of reading the Bible this way, seeing these things fulfilled, is that then we won't have any relevance if we do that to this book. There's nothing relevant there for us, but that's not true. Just like all the other epistles aren't written to us in the 21st century and yet have endless application, just because all the churches, this epistle was written to these churches, doesn't mean that we won't find a ton of application here. After all, we too face false teachers. Just like Paul told Titus and Jesus tells the pastors in Revelation 2, we are called to stand firm and hold to the trustworthy word. We too face godlessness, as even those in the household of God are lovers of self and arrogant. And just like Paul told Timothy, Jesus tells the pastors in Revelation 2 and 3, preach the word, reprove, rebuke, and exhort those who are in the household of God. And we too run the risk of lethargy and apathy, forgetting the love with which we've been loved and failing to keep Christ first. So we too, just like the churches in Revelation, must respect and esteem and obey our leaders. We must be at peace, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, and be patient with them all. You see, a proper reading of the scriptures displays such an amazing unity that only God himself could have written history the way that he did. And only God himself could have written and persevered these things for our instruction, even if it isn't us upon whom the end has come. And so, beloved, as we journey together this next year, again, my prayer is that you wouldn't be discouraged or doubt the word of God, even if you've misunderstood it for decades. Rather, my hope is that we would so long for the pure spiritual milk of the word of God that we would drink deeply and grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, into the one whom God, through Jesus, by his Spirit, at the hand of John, is going to reveal to us now and in the times to come. Let's pray. Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of your word. We praise you for revealing Christ by promise and shadow in the Old Testament, and for revealing him as the fulfillment of all these things in the New. Give us your Spirit so that we might understand these words and the fullness of your truth as you have revealed him to us in the person and work of Jesus, who with you and the Holy Spirit be all honor and glory now and forever. Amen.